Okay, let's just pray. Father, as Pam has already asked you, we long to meet with you. We long to hear from you. We came out here this morning to meet primarily with you. So thank you for the absolute privilege of being yours. And Lord, as we always say to you, you're the only one that knows the hearts of every individual here this morning. And I pray that you will meet each of us at the point of our need. I have no idea, no one else has any idea, but you do. And I just pray that you speak to people in a very real way and that they will know that you have been with us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading from Matthew 6, and in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we're talking about fasting, but before I get to fasting, I want to just have a look at some of the verses that come a little bit before that, because fasting, I just want to put it into its context, so it's not an isolated conversation, as it were, just about fasting. So in Matthew chapter 6, just a reminder again that we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and it's important to remember that the Sermon on the Mount is not, as I've said before, it's not a collection of random ideas. It's a progression. There is a progression here. So much so that you know that Jesus said at the end of it in chapter 7 that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice will be like a man who built his house upon a rock. And you're all familiar with that? And the other side of that is those who hear the word and don't put it into practice will be like those who build a house upon the sand. And you know, the difference is that, as we all know, that when the storms come, the house that's built upon the rock stands. And increasingly, we learn that we can withstand the storms of life as they come. They're always going to be there. That's what life is about. There is suffering and we can't get away from it. And there's nowhere, and I'm repeating myself, I know, there's nowhere in the scriptures that we're promised a kind of happy ever after life as soon as we give our allegiance to Jesus. There is suffering in the world because it is a fallen world. But at the same time, as Pam said, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So there's a quality of life for us to have even in the world as it is at the moment. So in chapter 6, in verse 1, Jesus lays down, as it were, a general principle. So if you just take the second slide. Okay, so be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. And if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then I want just to go down to fasting. And when you fast, okay, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there's a general principle, if I want to put it that way, that he lays down in verse 1, which says, be careful not to practice your acts of righteousness to be seen by men. Now, we all see this, and I've seen it down through the years, and we probably say that we see it in other people before we see it in ourselves, but this is down to where it's tough because this is about real life. And what Jesus is talking about is that it is possible to do some of this, if I want to call it religious stuff or wherever way you want to put it, and we can do it all for the wrong reasons. And what he's saying, the principle is, if you do this to be seen by men, you have your reward. You wanted recognition, wherever it is that you're after, you got it, right? But if you're doing this for God, it's absolutely different. And then he takes three examples, he says, and so when you give to the needy, and then he moves on to say, and when you pray, and then he moves on to say, and when you fast. And the assumption is that you will give to the needy, you will pray, and you will fast. But in each of those three examples, he says, and if you're going to give to the needy, please don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. And in each of the instances that he talks about, where he talks about giving to the needy, or when you pray, or when you fast, he talks about hypocrisy. Now, I know that's tough, and we don't want to hear that at times, but we are dealing with real life here, and we're not dealing with, as we will see, with legalisms. This has all got to do with the kind of people that we are becoming, and that's what God is interested in, first and foremost. And the Lord is primarily interested in the kind of person that you are becoming this morning, not merely the externals of behavior. He's not breathing down our necks, as it were, keeping an eye on us. He came, as Pam said, that we might have life, abundant life, a flourishing life, as we've been looking at. He came because he cares about the kind of person that you are becoming. We are talking about character formation. So then when he talks about fasting, he says, first of all, the principle, as I said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Eugene Peterson, in The Message, always great for the way he puts it. He says, the world is not a stage. Be especially careful when you're trying to be good so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. What we are looking at is the question of motive. Why we do what we do. And some of these verses that I'm going to read you are familiar with them, and those that have been on the road a long time will be very familiar with them. But you know the time when God tells the prophet Samuel to go to Jesse because he's going to replace Saul with one of Jesse's sons. And of course, Samuel goes down and he sees the first son, Eliab, and he says, oh, surely, he says, the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we're very familiar with that. And sometimes that can come across as almost critical. He's trying to catch us out or whatever else it may be, but it's not meant to be that way at all. This is what I would call real life. And you know, the other side of that was, there was a time when King David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said to him, no, David, it won't be you that's going to build it. It'll be your son, Solomon. And I'm sure David was disappointed because he had a real love for God. He's described as a man after God's own heart. And he had it in his heart to do it, and he wanted to do it. And the Lord said to him, no, you won't be the one that have to do it. It'll be your son, Solomon. But because you had it in your heart to do it, you've done well. So when the temple was built, there would be no plaque on the wall, as it were, with David's name on it, constructed by David or constructed with David's money or anything else. No, if it was anything, it would have been Solomon. But God knew what was in his heart. And I always loved that someone said, I don't know, it was Spurgeon, said, God takes the thought for the deed. And it's tremendous that he knew what was in David's heart. He knew what he wanted to do. So sometimes we think, when we talk about the idea of God knowing what's in our hearts, we think, oh no, that couldn't be worse. Now he knows what I'm really thinking, or whatever else it may be. And we think we're somehow going to be found out wherever. But the great thing about it is that God loves each and every one of us, knows what's in our hearts. No need for pretense, no need for games. But it takes a long time to move beyond that. Sorry, I should have had a glass of water. It takes a long time to actually move beyond that. But that's what the Lord says, take heed to your heart, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks, as we've heard before. But David didn't get to build the temple. And in a different context, I was thinking about it during the week, that now sometimes we bump, as it were, into our limitations. And in a different way, I was thinking about it in the last while. Sometimes as you're getting older, you run into certain limitations. There's limitations to the stages of life, whatever else it may be. And there were limitations here, even for David, when God said to him, no, you're not going to build it. And I'm sure if you were there and you didn't know that God had said that to him, you would have probably thought, Dave, why didn't you do this? You're the guy with the power. You're the guy with the money, whatever else it may be. Thanks, Tom. Mighty, thanks. Super. But he ran into a God-given limitation. And I was thinking of it in a different way probably during the week, but sometimes, you know, we have to acknowledge that there are limits that God puts in. And maybe if you were in a meeting with David and you were probably thinking, what have you been doing? I thought you were the guy that was going to build a temple. You know, you're just lazy or you're not motivated or whatever else it may be. But he ran into a limitation where God said to him, no, you're not going to be the guy to do that. You know, it's a great thing to stop and think that sometimes people are given opportunities to do certain things, and it takes a lot of maturity sometimes to say no. To say, no, actually, I don't believe this is for me at the moment. I don't believe God would have me to do this. And people might say to you, yeah, but you have the time, you have the opportunity, why don't you go for it? But maybe sometimes we ought to think that maybe God has put some sort of limitation there in someone's life and said, no, enough's enough. We're not going beyond this. You won't build it. Someone else will build it. But when we look at this then this morning, the three cases that Jesus gives, he says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. So when you give to the needy and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. In short, motive matters. And if you're practicing these disciplines or these practices, and you're doing them in a way looking for self-promotion, then Jesus said, you've got what you wanted, you've got what you came from, you've got the recognition, but there won't be any reward from me. So there's a kind of a tension here, if I put it that way. And there always seems to be, and I love the Sermon on the Mount for that. I don't know how you've been finding it for the last months, but I love the fact that it gets down to the nitty-gritty and it gets down to real life. And it's not always black and white. And it's not always just about behavior and how it looks and how it seems and all that. It gets down to where life is really at. It gets down to where the heart is. And as we've heard even Johnny speak about before, you have heard that it was said in old, but I say unto you, all of these things that are worked out, where there is a tension there. And sometimes in scriptures you find that. You find like in the Apostle Paul, he talks about us being justified by faith. And then you read James much later on, he says, yeah, but justified faith without works is dead. And so there's always this there. So people were saying, okay, so if I'm justified by faith, I don't have to do anything. I can really do what I want. I can live the way I want. I've signed up. I've said the words. I did the thing you told me to do. Just give me the cert, and at the end of the day, I'll produce this when I get to glory, and I'll be just let in. The Apostle Paul had to use the same argument when he was talking to the believers in Corinth. He says, what, shall we sin so that grace may abound? Are you serious? Are you telling me that we can just do what we want to do because of grace? So there is a tension here, and real life is like that. And it's not always black and white, and it's not always simple rules for everybody. You have to tease these things out. You have to walk with them. And you know, as life goes on and we get a little more experience, we get to see that life is not as black and white as I thought it was in my early 20s when I became a Christian first. It's not as easy as that. And that's why I'm so glad that we have a Savior that knows what's going on in my heart, as it were, that's able to say, you know, that's okay, Pat. I know where you're coming from. That's absolutely tremendous, because the opposite of that, you know, I remember, and I said it before, but when I became a Christian first, if you were doing well, you were doing well because you didn't do A, B, and C, and you were doing X, Y, and Z. All that old stuff, all that legalism and all of that, Jesus is not interested in it. Because we're not talking about arrangements. We're talking about a relationship. And you know, with our own children, whatever it may be, or people we know, what are we looking for? We want them to want to do the right thing. We're not just looking for compliance. I don't want to, you know, one of my kids when it was, you know, years ago, just doing it because I said you had to do it, right? You know, the old story of the kid is told to sit down. I'm sitting down, but inside, I'm standing up, right? All that old idea of, you know, if they just do what they do. And of course, the thing was always, if you were visiting people, you want them to behave, don't you? You know, I remember the kids, you know, the first guy never slept, right? And then when my daughter came second, she never stopped sleeping. And I would always say then, it's the training, right? And you try to take the credit for the training, and then I was driving around with Steve, my eldest son, you know, trying to get him to sleep in the back of the car, bring the car home, open the door, take him out, get inside the door, going up the stairs, boom. He opens his eyes again, he's wide awake. It was never for me in the training, as it were. But motive matters. And this tension that we have there in the scriptures is there because life is real for us. You know, in the same way that Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. What's going on? Let your light so shine that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. At the same time, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Are they to be seen? Are they not to be seen? But that's not what we're talking about, is it? We're talking about motive here. There is that tension there. There is a certain tension because we are dealing, as I say, with real life, and we're dealing with God, and we're not looking at mere behavior. The issue is not other people knowing what we're doing, but rather at a heart level, what is the motivation for doing what we do. So we're talking about the difference here between relationship and an arrangement. You know, the Pharisees wore all these things like giving to the needy, praying, fasting, as a badge of honor. And sometimes I think the Pharisees get a tough time because, you know, for a lot of us are much the same. This is human behavior, you know. It's easy to see it in these guys and say, oh, look, right? But I know from my own experience, I've done it, right? And I shouldn't say I bet and put money on it, but you've done it, right? But it's easy to look at these guys and it's easy to say, oh yeah, that's so obvious, you know what I mean, that the guy is walking down the street. He's not literally blowing a trumpet, but everybody knows. And we know from our own life and our own experience that you've come across not just ourselves, but you're in a conversation with someone, and before long, it's all about them. And you know it, and you're disappointed, right? Because I really thought this was God and you were doing this for God, and then I realized, no. I walk away from the conversation and I'm left with an impression of what he or she is doing. And we have to say, oh, well, I should speak only for myself, but I'm guessing we're all much the same. You know, that the idea of trying to leave an impression, of putting things in a certain way, that you're spinning it so that it comes out good, that it looks good for me. But you know, the real motivation, I think, comes from the relationship. The Apostle Paul said, when he was writing to the believers in Galatia, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, when he wrote to the believers in Corinth, he says, for the love of Christ compels me, because I am concerned, I am convinced that that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You know, I find this absolutely tremendous and so different from the kind of Christianity that I probably grew up on and was introduced to in my 20s. And if it hadn't been for the Lord and him doing what he was doing in those days, I would have been left with a whole load of rules and regulations. But what Paul is talking about here, he says, look, what Jesus is saying, if you're doing it for recognition, do it, but that's all you're going to get. But the Apostle Paul, probably one of God's greatest saints, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't think Paul ever got over the fact that God loved him. And you know, sometimes I think we don't spend enough time in these sort of verses. to be able to sit with God and say, what does it mean for you as an individual to go home today and take a half an hour out and to sit with this and to say, for the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Not just to make an arrangement, not just to get you into heaven, but to have a relationship with you. To say that he could look at you with all of the flaws, all of the mixed motives and everything else and say, I loved you. Not just that God so loved the world, but the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And because of that, Paul says, I live no longer for myself, but for him who died for me and gave his life for me. That's the motivation that we want to get to. And that doesn't drop on your head, as it were, some morning. Or you won't get that just reading a book, as it were. You need to take the time out to sit with God, to take the word of God and to say, Lord, what are you saying to me? Here I am. I'm just simply showing up and I would love to hear from you. And God is more willing to speak to us than we are even to hear from him. It's hard, so difficult to believe sometimes that when you take all of that, I don't want to call it nonsense, but that legalism and that way of living and all of that stuff, and you bring it over to what God is really doing. It must break his heart to see that we could bring it down to such a way of living, to say, I did this and I did that and I did that and all the rest of it and all the boxes that ticked. And he said, I never asked you for any of this. It was you I was pursuing, not what you could do for me. You know, I was thinking to myself, you might think this is a little odd, but I was up early this morning. I usually end up walking around the room thinking of what it is I'm going to say. And I was thinking, what is God really interested in? You know, is it really us or is it all the stuff that goes on in the service? And I had this picture in my mind that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit up in glory this morning, you know, and they have this massive scanner, if I put it that way, right? And someone said, and one of them said, oh, there's a problem in swords. What's the problem? There's nobody to do the teas or the coffees. Oh, we better sort that out quick because there's a lot of people only come for the teas and coffees and may not come next week if there's no one there. Who are we going to get to do it? Get Mary in. But she did it last week. It doesn't matter. She'll do it. Get her in. Right? And that's the way it goes. And we think, you know, so much of church, and don't take this in the wrong way, can be organized around just providing services and services for people. But what we're talking about really is a relationship with God. And how could we together help each other in this area to understand these things, to understand what these practices are about? They're not about earning brownie points. And when he talked about giving to the needy, and when he talked about praying, and when he talked about fasting, it wasn't so that you could tick the box and say, see what I did. No. These are just practices that bring us into the presence of God, that enable us in a way to connect with God so God can do what God wants to do in and through us. You know, as the years go by, I just see it probably so, so differently. And I can't get over the fact, like Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I want, as much as I can, put my hand on my heart and say that wherever time is left, I want it to be spent in a way that truly honors God. You know, I'd love to see God doing something in Swords. We talk about 40,000 people in Swords is the figure that I'm told about. You know, but it's not just about can we organize services for them or wherever else it may be. What do they see when they bump into us, when they talk to us? Are we a people that are different? You know, I was reading Peter, and I know I've probably quoted this too often for some people, but this tension again that he talks about, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And then this part where he says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now listen to these characteristics and just imagine what it would be like if the Church of Jesus, not only in Swords, but in Ireland and around the world, had these characteristics. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. See, the question really is, are we producing people like that? Do we have people like that? Because that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about doing stuff for the sake of doing stuff or the tick boxes. We're talking essentially about the kind of people that we become. God wants to get us to the stage where to do these things is a natural outflow of who we become. God working in us to do these things, not just for us to get certain things done, as it were. What God gets from each and every one of our lives, you know, this morning, say, Pam does the worshiping, I'm doing this, someone else is doing something else. And God gets that from our lives, right? And whatever else that we do in terms of ministry. But what he gets essentially from our lives is the person you are becoming. That's what God is after. And you know, when you think of as we pray, we pray for revival, we pray that God would do something. But have you ever stopped to think, you know, when you see, if this change is not brought about in us, and this change, as we say, from the inside, then the real danger is that if God moves, we run away with it, right? I did this, I did that. And we won't say it as blatantly as that, but there'll be the little bit of the clap on the shoulder. And you know, when God talks about us reigning with him, how could that be possible if everybody was running after themselves, doing what they were doing to be seen by other people? God allows us to reign because we get to the stage where what we want is what he wants. And that doesn't make us robots or anything else, but there's a real change going on in the inside, and God can trust you. And God could say, okay, I'm going to do something here, and I know, character-wise, these people are ready. They won't run away with it. They won't be giving talks about how great they are or what God did or whatever else it may be. Now we can go. Now we can do something. We really need to stop to think about it. Paul says, I'm no longer living for myself, but for him. What would it be to say that primarily at the start of each day? You know, as I look at the day, I don't know how you approach it, but I tend to write down the big things that are coming up for that day. And I look at, you know, how much help do I need here? And I need you, Lord, to be able to do something here. And I try as regularly as I can then at the nighttime to review that day and to say, where was there, where did God move? Where was a sense of consolation, a sense of desolation, as they say? Where did I feel that it was, God was there? It was easy in the sense of, I really felt God was moving. And then there's times when there's a sense of desolation when you feel, oh, I wasn't right there. I was off kilter, as it were. I really wasn't in the best. The supreme matter in this life and world for all of us is to realize our relationship with God. My son, my daughter, as he says, give me your heart. We don't spend enough time here just with God to feel what it means to be deeply loved by God. As I said, imagine if we could be changed to the degree that Jesus talks about, that Peter talked about. So let me just quickly then on fasting. Throughout Scripture, fasting refers to abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. Biblical fasting always centers on spiritual purposes. Now, we have to remember that I know there's things today like intermittent fasting and all of that to lose weight or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about, right? I'm talking about fasting for spiritual purposes. Nothing wrong with your fasting. I'm not talking about that at all. It's not the same thing. I don't want to calm myself into thinking that I'm trying to lose weight and telling God this is for you, right? We can't do that. Well, you can, but you don't get away with it. But Jesus didn't say you must fast. He didn't say if you fast. He simply said, and when you fast. And as Clem said last week, Jesus made certain assumptions. He said, when you give to the poor, he assumed you would give to the poor. He assumed that you would pray, and he assumed that you would fast. Why? Because there were things you have to do? No, because if you got changed to the degree that he wanted you to be changed, that would be the natural outflow of what you would do. your character would be changed. That wouldn't be a problem. You wouldn't be counting the money to say, as Clem said, it's only 10%. It only has to be 10% or whatever else it may be. No, there's a need. Let's meet it. He simply assumed that we would do it. I was reading Richard Foster. He points out again that in Matthew 9:15, Jesus responds to a question put to him by the disciples of John the Baptist. You see, again, we don't want to make a legalism out of any of these things. But John's disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus answered and he said, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Again, he assumes you will fast. The time then that they will fast, most scholars believe that time is now. When the bridegroom was taken, when Jesus left to ascend to glory, and between that time and when he returns, then, Jesus says, then they will fast. Is it a command? No. Is it assumed? Yeah, it is. Why would it be assumed? Because if you really wanted to go after God, for him to change you into the kind of person that he wants you to be, all these things will naturally follow. So Jesus said, yeah. And it doesn't mean that you're ticking boxes about fasting and doing all of these things. I'm going to explain it before we finish, but simply these different disciplines, for certain people, there are certain disciplines that are more applicable at different parts of your life, wherever it may be, than they are at other times. So some of the disciplines that I use may be different from me because there's issues in my character that I need to address that are different from the issues that you need to address. And this is not just a menu where we pick, I'll do this week and next week I'll do the other one and I'll get through all of these in the next quarter or wherever it may be. No. There are things that I battle with in my life that you're not aware of. I need to look at those disciplines to say which of those could really help me. And when we talk about fasting, we're talking about not just the fact that I fast and pray to seek the Lord for something, but fasting brings up a whole lot of other things. The whole area of desire, as we say, what is it that springs up after 2 hours of fasting that makes me think I need to do X, Y, and Z, or I want to do X, Y, and Z? And maybe that's something that I'm battling with, and fasting helps me to understand that. It helps to surface that. And between myself and the Lord, we begin to work on that. We begin to deal with that. In the same way, some of the other disciplines like solitude and silence, do you have to walk in the park for an hour not talking to anybody? No, you don't, right? But if you want to take time out with God, it's really good, right? It's not there for ticking the box, but if you want to say to yourself, I want to spend some time with the Lord this week, I'm going to take an hour there. And maybe I'll take an hour, and maybe for that hour, I won't even talk to him, right? I just want to give him the opportunity to talk to me. I'm simply going to show up. These are the disciplines that we talk about. Some more examples, just of fasting. I could have taken a whole lot of these, but you don't need to hear them all. In the church at Antioch, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, it says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they set them off. Here we see the church worshiping and fasting and praying for a spiritual purpose. Something they wanted to do, they wanted to appoint elders, and they said, okay, we're gonna pray, we're going to fast about this. They were doing it for spiritual purposes. We know that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert. He fasted for 40 days. We know that Nehemiah, when he heard what had happened in the exile and what had happened to the temple and everything else, he said, we heard of the faith of those who had survived the exile. And he says, he sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Esther, you know the story of Esther, so I won't go into it all. But she says to Mordecai, when he comes back, she says to him, go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Were they told to fast? Were they commanded to fast? No, they knew that fasting was a good thing to do, was helpful. Paul and Barnabas again, when they appointed elders for them in each church in Antioch, it says, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Again, biblical fasting always centers on spiritual purposes, and it centers on God. You know, I read two quotes, one from Spurgeon and one from Wesley. And I was talking to someone during the week, well, a brother of mine who, you know, when we became Christian First, we bought all those classics, you know, of the revivals in England and in North America, and it was Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley. And we used to devour them, you know. But here were two quotes that I thought were great. This is Charles Spurgeon. He used to preach in what was called the Tabernacle. He said, our seasons of fasting and prayer at the Tabernacle have been high days indeed. Never has heaven's gate stood wider. Never have our hearts been nearer the central glory. Fantastic. John Wesley said, first, let fasting be done unto the Lord with our eye singly fixed on him. Let our intention herein be this and this alone, to glorify our Father which is in heaven. This is the only way we will be saved from loving the blessing more than the blesser. The New Testament teaches the rightness and the value of fasting, and throughout the history of the church, whether it's Wesley, Whitfield, times of revival and difficult circumstances, people have felt it was of great value and of great importance under certain circumstances to pray and to fast. Again, as we're giving to the poor, praying, Jesus just assumed that you would do it. Okay, give me 2 minutes. The last thing I want to say about where does this fit in terms of practices. And as you read the Sermon on the Mount, I'm always reminded of the acronym of VIM, and I've talked about it before, V-I-M. V is for vision. And when you get a look at what the kind of life that Jesus is talking about, and when you read the Sermon on the Mount and see, is it possible for us to live this way? And therefore, to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world, it is. And then we have to ask ourselves, do I want this? Because if we're really honest, maybe you might say, well, actually, I don't want that, Pat. I'm up to my eyes. I've got a whole lot of other stuff going on in my life. I don't have the time for it. I don't have the desire for it. That's okay. But if you do have a vision for it, then you have to form the intention, as they say, to go after it. And when you form that intention, then you need the means. And the means are the disciplines. Praying, giving to the poor, fasting. Not for brownie points. I've said it 100 times, you know. But what they do is they are practices that put us in the presence of God. You know the old idea of training versus trying? Sometimes I see the guys up here playing the guitar. I could play 4 chords 40 years ago. I can't play any more today. Why? I didn't train. I didn't keep it up. Would trying harder do it for me? I don't think so. I don't think they'd allow me up here to try and bang out a few more chords. But if I trained, then maybe there could come a day when it would be easier to do. And that's what these disciplines are about. They're about training. They're not trying. They're not brownie points. They're simply training. Simply me saying, these are the means, and some of these I am going to use to draw near to God, to walk with him, for him to walk with me, to bring about the change in my life that I could be the kind of person he wants me to be, and I could experience the life, the abundant life that he talks about. A spiritual discipline, then, is an activity undertaken to bring us into more effective, as it were, cooperation with Jesus and his kingdom. They are a means to that grace. I always think, in closing, I think of, you know, when you see the buildings with the scaffolding around them when the building is going up, to me, they're like the scaffolding. When the job is finished, when the building is complete, we take the scaffolding away. But in the meantime, we need it as a means to do the work, to protect the people who are on that job, wherever else it may be. That's what it's there for. But then when the building's finished, we take the scaffolding away. We all have a choice to say whether this life is for you, whether it's not for you. But I just want to say in closing this morning that you take the time to think about the life that Jesus promised You know that it's never just a theoretical knowledge that we have to have. I was speaking to someone yesterday who is really good at woodwork, and they were talking about making guitars and all the things that go into making guitars. But in the course of the conversation, we were talking about different things, and the point, the issue came up about, it's always the case, it seems, that, you know, a theoretical knowledge, a head knowledge, if I put it that way, always seems to be ahead of our practical knowledge. And he was talking about the things that he made in the woodwork, and he had all the tools, and he was making these, I think they were Japanese style, almost like a jewelry box. And he bought a whole set of chisels, all different sizes. And he had a timber. And he said, I had a book, and I watched the video and everything else, and he was doing it for a long, long time. But he said, you know, when you finish one, and you take it in your hand and you look at it and you think, it's not quite there. He said, and I just put it in the drawer and I go again. Not trying, training. What did I learn from this? Where did I go wrong with this? Making guitars, putting the timber out in the shed and realizing that the moisture content warped the timber and whatever else happens and all of that kind of stuff. You know, you could have read the book on making guitars or making that jewelry box or whatever else it may be, and you could be able to stand up here and answer all sorts of questions about it. But the real issue is, can you make one? And to make one, you have to train, and you have to accept the fact, sometimes I get it right, sometimes I get it wrong. But hopefully, as I press on, I learn more and more. It's training. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just being who you are. Lord, I pray that each of us might form that intention, God, to be with you, to take that time out, to come to an understanding as Paul did, the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me, so that now I no longer live for myself, but for him. Thank you for just being with us this morning. As I said to you, Lord, at the outset, I pray that you've spoken to some people here this morning. And I pray that vision of a life that you've given us, that you will help us to make that choice to say, I really want to go after this. Thank you. Amen.